Would you please stand for a reading of God's Word? John chapter 14. John 14, beginning in verse 1, says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." Thomas said unto Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." You may be seated. Hebrews chapter 1 is about who Jesus Christ is. Hebrews chapter 2 is about what Jesus Christ has done. Hebrews chapter 3 teaches us to hold fast our faith firm unto the end. But Hebrews chapter 4 gives us an incentive. It hangs heaven out before us like a carrot to a horse. And so what we're trying to do is keep our eyes focused on heaven. We're going to keep heaven. We're going to keep Jesus before us. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Do you know what that word is in the Greek? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Michael, I'm going to show you what that means. I am staring at Michael. Now, I see Stephanie over here. And I can see Angie, and I can see the Abbeys over here, and I can see the rest of you sitting, but I am keeping my eyes focused on Him. And that is the Greek word, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There are a lot of things that you're going to see peripherally. And there may be a lot of distractions that would take your eyes off of Jesus. That we'll look at Jesus and we'll try to keep our gaze fixed on Him, but there will be things that will detract us and distract us. I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, or Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, that there are really two parts to this first part of the chapter. And the first part is the encouragement of obedience. Now keep in mind that Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation unto all those that obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Keep in mind that true obedience to the person who loves God is not just commandment keeping, it's faith. It's trust is really what it's all about. It's equated with love, it's equated with trust. Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." I often said, "If you don't love God, why would you?" Jesus says, "If you love Me, do it." And I don't guess it would make one bit of difference if you kept the commandments if you didn't love God. What good would it do? Why would you do it? And I suspect that it would never happen. But in verse 1 it says, "Let us therefore fear." You know, Solomon said that at the end of his book, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Here are the conclusion of the matter. "Let us fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." The idea of the fear there is the idea of respect. When you unleash your anger on somebody and put them in their place, someone might say that you put the fear of God in that person. Well, they might say that. But the fear of God is different than the fear of man. You know, we sometimes have a come to Jesus meeting with somebody and they straighten up their act. And that'd be great if we were doing it because we actually met Jesus in His Word and changed our behavior because of what He's done and what He expects of us. And we don't need to change our behavior just to please man. We need to change our behavior so we can please God because we love Him. That's a different motivation altogether, isn't it? So let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest. Keep that rest in mind. Now He says, "You fear God, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should come to seem short of it." Now, that's kind of a strange sentence structure. I agree. The King James might be a little bit more clear in that regard. But here's the point. You need to fear God just in case you forsake the promise or come short of the promise of entering into God's rest. Automatically you think of heaven, don't you? You think of entering into that rest. Let me throw something out to you this morning. If Christianity is not wearing you out, you don't need rest. If you're not looking forward to heaven, it's because you're not working hard enough. You see, if you're suffering for the cause of Christ, if you're doing the work of a New Testament Christian, then there should be some aspect of your life that longs for home. And it's not just that I want to go there when I die. It's like, yeah, I want to go there when I die, but if Jesus Christ were to come back today, that would be okay with me too. Please come, by all means. And that's a different mentality. Now, I realize that people are at different places in their spiritual maturity, and so some people may not be thinking of heaven just yet, but they want to live life a little bit first. But let me put it to you this way. If you were in the first century church and you were serious about your Christianity, you were thinking about leaving Christianity, go back to Judaism because the pressures were so thick and heavy, and the Hebrew writer says, hey, don't give up on heaven. Don't leave Jesus Christ, because when you leave Christ, you're going to leave the promise of heaven. There's no hope outside of Christ. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You're going to have to think about who the them is. If you'd go back, you'd figure out in the context, he's been contrasting Old Testament Israel, you know, the one that Moses knew when he brought them out of the land of Egypt into Sinai, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That is the Israel that's being discussed here. That is the them of this passage. It's that generation, the founders of the nation, if you will, that didn't ever get to go into the promised land. That first generation, those people that came up out of Egypt, they didn't get to go. Their children went in. And so he's using that generation saying, don't be like them. The gospel, the word of God had been preached to them, but they didn't do anything with it. Oh yeah, they believed God. They knew who he was. They just didn't believe him enough to obey him. And that's the difference. For verse number 3 says, for we which have believed do enter into his rest. Now the word believed here is a word that implies not only do you mentally agree with and assent to the commands and the precepts and the teachings of God, but it's also a person who does them. That true biblical belief is obedient faith. And he said, as I have sworn, now this is a quote, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest from the seventh day from all of his works. He's probably quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Isn't it interesting that they don't quote the book, chapter, and verse necessarily? Jesus never did either. I don't know that there's anything wrong with quoting it. If that helps us find it. But they quoted the Scripture, and the inspiration is that he's making reference to a place in the Bible that says it. And so I could help you out here, brethren. I want you to memorize your Scriptures. I want you to know where you can find things in the Bible. I'm grateful for chapter and verse marks. But if you can't remember where something is, just as long as you can remember what it says, that would be just great. And we need to study our Bibles to be able to do that. And so he's saying, again, in this place, if they will enter into my rest. Why is the if? Why is that conditional? Why is he talking about the Old Testament first generation Israelites and saying, if they shall enter into my rest? What is all that about? Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. God knew that they had free choice. God saved them. He brought them out of Egypt and was going to take them to the country that he said he would give to them. But they didn't go in because of unbelief. Whose choice was it to die in the wilderness after all? It was theirs. You see, if we don't go to heaven, it won't be because God didn't want us there. It's because we chose not to go. This is a part of the consequences of our actions that we often don't look at because it has all personal responsibility attached to that concept. We don't look at it. We live in a world, I'm afraid that our culture has, I'm going to blame it on culture. There you go again. I'm blaming it on something else. But don't you think that one of the reasons why we don't automatically assume personal responsibility is because we don't want to be wrong? We want to be right. And we're not going to be right all the time. You see, we make mistakes. And we have choice. We can take what God says and do it, or we can reject what God says and not do it. And it's really all really up to us. It's all, the ball's in our court. And so I look at this and it says that first generation had heard the word, but they did not go in to the promised land because of unbelief. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 95 and verses 7 and 8. Again, He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, that is, through the prophet David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice and harden not your hearts. Also, this Scripture is repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. You see, there's different kinds of rest being spoken of here. There's at least three different kinds of rest. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. 9 times in this chapter is the concept of rest seen. It's used in 3 different ways. One rest he's talking about in the introduction here is talking about heaven. Don't miss out on heaven like the Israelites missed out on the land of Canaan and had to stay out in the wilderness. Don't miss out on heaven. A second rest is Canaan. The land of Canaan was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It was going to be a peaceful land. It would be considered rest to that generation that came out of Egypt because they'd been slaves for a couple of generations in Egypt. Therefore, they would experience rest in the new country. And of course, the ultimate rest that he's talking about, both of which, by the way, have something to do with heaven, and that is the idea of the seventh day, the Sabbath. That was instituted by God Himself in patriarchy. He didn't bind it on anybody into the law of Moses, but He Himself rested on the seventh day after He created the world. All of this points to a time period where you do work and then you stop doing work. You're working up to a point for a specific goal, for a specific purpose, and then you rest. And this life is all about doing the work of God, the kingdom work, and then we get to a point and we enjoy rest. We are promised the same rest that David was longing for in this chapter. And so that we don't miss out on it, the Hebrew writer is saying, learn from your Old Testament. Learn from the mistakes of the first generation Israelites. Let me ask you a question this morning. You know, a lot of people don't really believe that we have all that much problem getting into heaven. They feel pretty secure in their salvation, and they don't really think about Christianity being a big deal. Like, you know, I mean, it's a big deal as far as you need to be in Christ to be saved. I mean, but what's we're in, you know? I mean, you know, why would we have to work so hard at something? You know, why if Jesus Christ has done all the work, why do we have to do anything? You see, there are people that are asking that question. I believe there are some people who even profess that doctrine. The problem is that God does have it. I mean, it's not a problem. I think the contrary to that idea is that God does have something that He wants us to do. You know, why would you bring up Israel's past and say, don't do that? If there weren't some problems with that concept. Here's the next part. We've got an encouragement to obedience, but here's the second part. Not only do we need to obey God, but we also need to be diligent about it. And so there's an encouragement of diligence here in verses 11, 12, and 13. Notice this. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. That same rest that he's talking about, that heavenly rest, he says, let us work to enter. Let us work to enter. I didn't think there was anything we had to do it, to get there. Did you? Oh, yeah. He says, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Whose example is that? The example of the Israelites we were talking about just a moment ago. Verse 12, for the word of God, you remember this verse? We use this verse out of its context. I mean, we pull it, we use it in principle, but here's the verses that precede it and the verses that come after it. The word of God is alive, it's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and an intents of the heart. You take that and you go back to the Old Testament, that first generation Israelites, and you make that Word of God and what this passage says about the Word of God, and it says something about the heart of that people, doesn't it? God says they didn't believe Him. They knew God. They knew who He was. They believed in God. They said God does exist, and yes, they heard His Word, and they would say, yeah, that's what God says to do. You know, just like we acknowledge God, and we acknowledge Jesus Christ, and we can go into this Bible and say, yep, that's what the Bible says to do, and then absolutely ignore it. It's like when you were little, and your mom and dad said, clean up your room, or take out the trash, or mow the yard, or go do this, that, and you say, oh yes, ma'am, I'll do that. Just to get them off your back. Anybody ever do that? Just, you know, humor them. I'll get it done. I'll take care of it. Don't worry, no big deal. And then never get around to it. You had no intention of doing it. But see, that's just the thing. You know, there's a difference in acknowledging God and acknowledging His Word, and then following through is a different story altogether. Do you realize that the toughest thing, some of the toughest things about Christianity are the follow through? I mean, it's much easier to pound the pulpit and to take a stand verbally for what the truth of God says than it is to actually do it. Man, that's where the rub comes in. Now, folks, I'm wanting to level with you this morning because I want you to understand that going to heaven is going to take diligence and obedience. It will take work for you to not be distracted from taking your eyes off Jesus Christ. It will take lots of work, lots of mental concentration, lots of spiritual discipline, and the more that we can encourage each other to do this, the better off that we're going to be. Friends, I want this lesson to stick with you like hair on a biscuit. Look at the next verse. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Look at the Word of God. Look at God's interaction with us. Look at how involved He is and how much He watches over us. My parenting skills are not as good as God's. My kids, they'll run away. I don't know where they are sometimes. Y'all ever had that problem? Where'd they go? I don't know. They were here. Hey, your kids are out there doing something they should be. Oh, okay, I'll get on it. Thank you very much. But you see, God's not like that. He knows what we're doing all the time. We can't hide from Him. We can't run away from God. No matter how hard we try, God still knows what we're up to. Now, let me talk to you about being diligent. It says be diligent. Now, it says be diligent, and that means exert yourselves. A minute ago I said if you're not working hard enough, you're not longing for heaven. Are you exhausting yourself for the cause of Christ? Are you? Are you putting forth your energies to be salt and light to people you come in contact with? The text says, don't fail like Israel did. And so to stimulate this kind of fervor that we're supposed to have, this longing for heaven, this desire to do what it takes, so to speak, you know, I'm not talking about the, you know, replacing Jesus Christ with meritorious works, but then again, I'm not eradicating works from the picture either. You know, James 2, verse 24 also says that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith only. You know, it says that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. And so the picture of faith that James is trying to paint over in James chapter 2 is an obedient faith, one that does what God says. So we need to spend time in the Word of God. Notice, if you will, what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 says. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have also received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." There is something about spending time in the Word of God to remind ourselves what it is exactly that God wants from us. James chapter 1, 21 says that we don't need to be a forgetful hearer of the work, but a doer of the work. A second thing is, not only do we need to spend time in Bible study, and may I say that Bible study is important. We have Bible classes here. We need to be a part of that. But that will not replace your own personal Bible study that you're supposed to do every day. You need that. You need to do that for your own sake, for your own personal growth. You need to realize who God is in your life. One of the things that Moses was asking God about after he met him at the burning bush, when he goes up into the mountain, he says, "God, tell me who you are. Reveal yourself to me." And in a kind of a proverbial sense, he says, "I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you. And I'm going to pass by, and you're going to see my hinder parts, but you will not look upon my face." He would spend the rest of his life growing closer and more intimate in his relationship with God. At one time, he even eats with God. Eats with God. Now think about this, if you will. I'm trying to get you to think, how close to God can we get? How close to God are we supposed to get? Sometimes we don't try. We just accept life as it is. We do what we're accustomed to doing, tradition, if you want to call it that. And we never really invest the time in the relationship to know God intimately. We must work on that aspect of our Christianity. Spending time in God's Word helps us to see the personality of God. Thinking on God's abiding presence is another way we take care of that. If you were to turn your Bible over to the book of Proverbs and you look at chapter 15 and verse number 3, the Bible says this, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and on the good." You would never quit thinking about the fact that God is always present with you. That He does take notice of what's going on in our life. And then another thing to stimulate this kind of fervor that we're talking about, longing for heaven, wanting to be with our God. You see, it's kind of like one of your old friends that's moved out of town. You've grown up with that person and you want to go and see them because you miss them and you want to have a reunion, a get-together. You see, that's the way it is with us and God. We know Him and we want to hurry up and be with Him. I know those husbands and wives who were separated by military or by distance while they were going to college, and they had one of those long-distance relationships, and they wrote to each other every day. And, of course, nowadays we text and call and Facebook and all this other kind of stuff makes the communication more immediate. But even when Lena and I were going out, we wrote letters to each other. And email, I didn't have email back then. That wasn't something that we had access to. That's hard to believe for me to think that I lived during a time where I didn't have email. I know young people are like, "Wow, I can't even imagine that." You know, I remember the days when most folks didn't have cell phones. I remember the days when a cell phone was just a phone. Yeah, it was amazing. Cell phones used to just be phones. I know you think I'm nuts. I have a brick at the house. I'll show it to you. I remember back when a brick was a brick. Not these bigger cell phones, pocket phones that you think. I'm telling you, listen, if you have a separation from two people who want to get closer to each other, they can't stand it.
until the day that they can get together. And I paint that picture in my mind. I think that's kind of the way we're supposed to be with our God. Realize Him more fully. Now look at this. If we want to go to heaven, we've got to do some things. We must. You know, the question in the Scriptures is, what must I do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? To answer questions like that, it seems to me that God is not saying that that's not the wrong question. He said, that is the right question. He always gives an answer of what we should do. But if I have obedient faith, and that's hearing plus doing the Word of God, that equals faith, I've got to ask my questions about Israel. Did Israel believe in God? Yeah, they believed in God. Did Canaan, they believe in the land of Canaan? Well, of course they believed in the land of Canaan. Who it was that they believed God would give it to them? Sure they did. Did Israel believe God enough to obey? No, they didn't. And that is just, when I take that, and I can see the Hebrews writer is applying that to my life. My question is for me, is what can I do to prevent acting like that and doing like that? How far removed from their behavior am I? You ever wonder about that for your own self? You know, how am I like them and how can I be different? Some did not enter in. And that's what the text says. And it was because they just didn't trust God. They didn't want to do what He said to do. I don't understand what there is not to understand about it sometimes. And yet I can look at my own life and say, there are some things in the Scriptures that I can see and I can see I'm supposed to do, and I don't always do what I'm supposed to do. But I guess that was what they went through. And unless there is some kind of concentrated effort to change and repent and do what is right and give our heart and life to God to do what He says, we'll be just like them. We need to give our hearts to God. And this is especially important because we need to love God. The first and great commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can't be converted unless you've got that commandment obeyed. You know that? You can't be saved unless you love God. You really can't. And so to harden my heart toward God is not to love Him. The Pharisees in Matthew chapter 13 were an example of people who did not love God because of their hard heart. You know, you can go to Matthew chapter 13 and you can look at verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. You look at this. Just turn your Bible over there. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. And the Bible says, the disciples came to Him and said, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you doing that? And He answered, He said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall it be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, for him it shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. And this is where, you know, if you hadn't gotten to verse number 15, you're starting to think, well, what's God doing to these people that He's not causing them to understand? Why? Is it their fault that they're seeing and not really seeing? Is it their fault that they're hearing and yet they're not understanding? They're people and He's God. And then we get to the heart of the matter in verse number 15. The reason why God allows that is because He's allowing you free choice, when really these people's heart is waxed, gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. They don't want to hear God's Word. Their eyes they have closed. They don't want to see. Lest they at any time should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand. It's not about their ability to do so. That's put in there. No, God says it's all about their will, and their want to is not aligned with His. And guess what, guys? God is not going to force us to do anything. He won't do it. Would you want to marry somebody and live with them against your own will? Would you want somebody else to marry you against their will? What love is that? That's just, you know, doing it because you have to.
is not true obedience. Doing it because you want to, that's love. That's real obedience. The Jewish leaders over in Acts chapter 28, they had a hard heart towards God. Oh yeah, maybe some other time, Felix said. Oh, I'm trembling, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Gentiles over in Ephesians 4 at one time had a hard heart. False teachers will have a hard heart according to 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 through 3. On the contrary, we're to be tender-hearted. We're to all be about the love of God and the love of each other and obey from the heart that form of doctrine, Romans 6 and verse number 17. We've got to give God our hearts. To go to heaven, we need to be diligent. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And by the way, these things are listed in the previous context. If you want to go back and look at all those things, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, those things. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Then later says in the latter part of this book, he says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Did you know that was possible? Lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. Do you know that could happen? And thereby many be defiled. You know what that means? Defiled. Defiled means to be unclean. It means to be made dirty. We can become dirty and unclean by that root of bitterness. By failing of the grace of God. And by doing that, you're simply just talking about not believing what we've been talking about the whole time. Wherefore, my beloved brother, he says, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of God in peace, without spot and blameless. It is the goal of a Christian to sin less and not to sin. You know, so I didn't say to be sinless, but to sin less, because we're all going to sin. We're going to have the perpetual cleansing blood of Jesus Christ on us. We'll always need to repent of something. I feel quite sure of it, don't you? Otherwise, he wouldn't have put it in there. Then, to go to heaven, we'll need to yield to God's power. You know, Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is God's power of God to save. And with that comes the conviction that Jesus is Christ, that He is deity, that He is the Son of God, Acts 18:28. That Word will convict us of our sins. You know what it's like to be convicted? It's that moment you realize you're guilty. What are you going to do? You're going to throw yourself down at the throne of grace? That's what He wants you to do. Realize that the Word of God has the power to cleanse us, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. And to make us, to craft us. I had to put a C word in there for the alliteration purposes, but to make us, you know, the transformation that takes place. You know, Bible tells us in Acts 20, verse 32, Paul's talking to the Ephesian eldership. He says, I'm commending you to the Word of His grace, which is able to save your souls, to build you up, give you a home amongst them that are sanctified. That's what God's Word is able to do. And I'll say this. You remember when Jesus said, I'll build my church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? What He was really saying is, I'm going to build my spiritual kingdom. And it's going to consist not of mortar and stone, but it's going to consist of the souls of the people that I save. They're going to be a spiritual temple for me. They're going to be a temple for God, and I'm going to be the high priest, and they're going to be the priest. They're going to offer up worship. I'm going to be ahead of them, and these people of mine are going to be holy. They're going to be separated from the world, not physically because they'll live in the world, but they'll be separated spiritually. And in their conduct, they'll be separated. Oh yes, they will be the light of the world. Their example and their ways, the way that they live their life, the honesty that they possess, the integrity that they'll have. Oh yes, the people of this world will be able to tell a difference, and in that regard, they'll be separate from the world. We'll be those that have attained mercy. The church is made up of souls who've obtained mercy. What does that imply? It means sinners that are redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's what it means. It means it's made up of a bunch of imperfect people who are trying to get over the way the world has taught them and the way that they've behaved all their life, because now they've got to adjust and take on new habits. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 says that we are peculiar people. That means people for God's own possessions. That means that we are special people. Special is another word for holy. Acts 2, verse 47, at Pentecost, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The church is the saved. He's the Savior of the body. Being in the body of Christ is what it was like for Noah and his family to be on the ark. We need to be in the body of Christ. We need to be in the ark of safety. Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul told that same Ephesian eldership. He says, "You take heed to yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the," notice this, "the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Jesus purchased the church with His blood. Did He purchase a building? Or is the blood of Christ for the people? See, the church is people. James W. Acuff penned this in one of his songs. This life we live, there could be any number of things that would cause you to want to go to heaven. Some people look at this life and its trials and they say, "I want to go to heaven. I don't want to stay here anymore. I want to get gone." Some people want to go to heaven because they've lived their life, they've been living for a lot of years, and now because they're old and they're incapacitated in a lot of ways, they don't see why they need to be here, and so they long for their eternal home. That's another reason why people want to go to heaven. Some people are persecuted, and the Christian life for them is difficult because people are hurting them, and so they want to go to heaven. Other people just fall completely in love with God, and they want to look upon His face. I have a home prepared where the saints abide, just over in the glory land. Glory land, because God's glory is there. There is no night there. There is no sun, but the light of His glory illuminates the place. And I long to be by my Savior's side, just over in the glory land. I can't wait to get there because I'm going to see Jesus, the guy that hung on the cross for our sins, the one that loved me so much He left heaven to come here. I want to get to see that guy, don't you? Don't you want to meet the guy face to face? You know Him through Scriptures. You know Him through His Word. But you'll get to look at Him face to face someday. Don't you want to meet Him? Don't you want to go to heaven? Boy, and then Tillett S. Tedley, back in 1932 or something, check your book, here's what he did. He had some free time and he decided to go back to his hometown. And you know, he went back by his old place. You know, anybody ever lived in a different place before or grew up in a different town? Have you ever gone back home? When I go back to Beeville, sometimes I'll take my kids by. I mean, my wife is probably sick of this now. But my kids, I always want them to see where I grew up. I want to show them the houses that I lived in. And, you know, I'm always telling them the story of the big two-story white house where I live with Aunt Ida there at 611 East Corpus Christi Street. And we go by there. And then, you know, when I was in high school, Mom bought this house over here in Birdland. All the streets named after birds, you know, went by there. That house is pitiful now. It was built back in the 50s. It was cute when I lived there. I mean, we had it fixed up real nice. The trees were still alive. Even though it was an old, ugly hackberry, it was still alive back then. And it's dead now. And all there's just this big trunk sticking up. It's one of them scary, Sleepy Hollow-looking trunks. And you're like, ooh. And then the paint, they don't know what colors to put on a house. And, I mean, that place has fallen down, and it's dilapidated, and it looks horrible. And then the same thing with that other house that I built up in. You know what it does to me? Kind of makes me sick. It makes me sick to think that the people that have come after us have not taken care of what we used to take so much pride and joy in. It's all just a memory. There's no going back to it. I can't do anything about it. And that's what happened to Tillett S. Tedley. He went by his old place and the old barn was dilapidated. Trees that used to be there were dead or were cut down. I'm not even sure if the house was still there, but he propped himself up beside a tree out in the front lawn. And he penned this song in his grief. Earth holds no treasures, but perish with using, however precious they be. Yet, there's a country to which I'm going. Heaven holds all to me. Oh, it's sad to stop by your old home place and to see it falling down. And I could drive by all these old country roads over in Louisiana around Lake Bistineau, and I could see these old farmhouses, and I wonder what life was like. Maybe somebody was there, and there was a young family there once upon a time, and they raised a little family, and they used to milk their own cows, and you know, they grew their own food, and who knows what has become of it. We don't know, because it's all dilapidated in shambles and ready to fall down. And I wonder why people don't just, you know, like set it on fire and burn it up and clear the land. But you know what? It's probably a memory for somebody. And he says, heaven holds all to me. Brighter its glory will be. Joy without measure will be my treasure. Heaven holds all to me. Does heaven hold all to you? And are you working diligently to enter into that rest? Are you giving God your all? Are you putting forth the very best effort to bring glory to Jesus Christ and His blood-purchased church? Are you winning souls? Are you salt and light? If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel, I want you to become a part of what we read about in the Bible by obeying it. But obeying the gospel is simply repenting of your sins, confessing with the mouth that Jesus is the Christ, being born again of water and the Spirit, baptism, rising to walk in the newness of life, having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, being added to His church, living as a Christian. And if you're here today and simply need the prayers of the church, you see, this is Mother's Day. It's Mother's Day. There's a lot of you that have mothers that have gone on. Maybe they were Christians, and maybe they're in the glory land. Do you need another incentive to go there? You want to see Him again someday? Obey the gospel. If there's something amiss in your life that's not right with God, don't be afraid to let it be known. Let's pray about it. Let's work together. Let's hold each other's hands up and fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?